2 Samuel chapter 11. And the background of this chapter, as we saw in chapter 7, God gave his precious promise to David that his dynasty would continue in Israel, and that from his seed a son of his would come forth and establish an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom. And when we look at the Psalms that David wrote around this time, we see that he understood this to be the Messiah, the King that is to come, the great King. And though he did not have a full understanding at that time of the work of Christ, we look at Psalms 22 and others, which are like a visual report of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It begins with the words, "It is finished." It ends with the words, after the suffering of the Messiah, "It is finished." So in the narrative of Scripture, we do not always know what David is thinking and what he's believing at that time. But at this time, he had been given the most precious promise in 2 Samuel 7. And it was entirely of grace. And David understood that. "Who am I, and what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far?" he said to God. That was the first words of his prayer. And so he understood grace, and in the next chapter 8, he showed grace to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. It was out of the outflow of his heart to be kind to those, especially like Mephibosheth, who were crippled, who were incomplete. He even tried to show in chapter 10 a kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, who had actually given help to David when he was fleeing from Saul. And now, upon the death of Nahash and Hanun, his son, taking over the king of Ammon, he sent comforters to him. But Hanun listened to his bad counselors, and he humiliated the comforters of David and sent them away with their beards shaved and their clothes cut off at the hip. And David comforted them when they came back and told them to remain in Jericho till their beards had grown and then to come back to Jerusalem. But in the meantime, the displeasure of David came to Hanun, and he made war. And we saw that he was defeated, but then he called Syrians in the north, the land of Syria and Damascus, to come and help him fight against David. And the Syrians lost. And we come now with the Ammonites having been defeated, but the city of Rabbah, the capital of Ammon, had not yet been taken. Because Joab, after he had defeated the forces, it came to be winter, and he came home to Jerusalem. But now we begin at chapter 11. "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David rose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.' Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter, saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there would be valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of war. And he charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Do you not know that they would shoot from the wall?' Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes?" That's in Judges 9. "Why did you go so near the wall?" Then you shall say, "Our servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.' Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." Let us pray. Father, we're grieved when we read this chapter. Grieved that David sinned against you and sinned against grace. that he went to the lowest level of adultery, then murder, then lying, covering his sin, refusing to repent for months. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to heed this warning that comes to us, that even true believers can sin greatly if they do not watch and pray, that they do not enter into temptation. So help us to see in David a believer who looked away from the Lord, who looked upon his own sinful desires inside and set his eyes on the point of temptation and then bore fruit and gave birth to sin. Forgive us of our sins and help us to have the zeal we once had at the beginning of our walk with Christ, that we would determine not to sin, that we would determine not to yield to temptation to sin, but rather that we would set our eyes upon better things, like Christ and his love and his grace, and order our lives after faith in him and his commandments to do, that we might bring honor to Christ Father and to you and to the Holy Spirit who dwells in and with every Christian who is tempted to sin. Now forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's so much in this passage, and we see the sin of David in the next chapter. We see David's hard heart. And God sent the word of God to him through Nathan the prophet to call him to repentance. And thank the Lord we saw repentance in David. But the damage was done. David had everything. He had the mercy of God toward his sins. Before this, he had written psalms of God's praise and mercy. He had led the people in worship. He had led the armies in battle, praying for the Lord's help and praising the Lord when he won. The previous chapter was probably the hardest war that he ever fought. And so God granted victory. And as soon as he had victory, prosperity and everything, he became idle as a king and sinned. One of these lessons in this chapter is we as believers are called to do many things, and if we refuse to do them, the effect upon our souls will be tragic. And we will find ourselves doing things we never thought we would do. The greatest of Christians, the greatest of believers, like people like David, cease to watch and pray that they would not enter into a temptation. And the result was he entered into the temptation and it gave birth to sin, literally. Ruined his reputation. His children knew what he had done. Some of them were alive at the time. And when we follow in the next few chapters, which we will, the acts and behavior of his children in sin can be traced back to what they saw in David at this time. You can see it as clear as a bell. And so David lived with his sin for the next 20 years of his kingdom and saw the results of his sin upon his children and the results of his children's sin upon themselves. So we are called to watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. In fact, we're called to pray. Our Lord Jesus said, pray to the Father, lead us not into temptation. Keep temptation from us, we pray, that we will not enter in. Now, I was going to read James 1 in the call to worship, but I decided to read Psalm 32. But in James 1, it outlines the process of temptation to sin and the commission of sin. And it says, well, let's turn to James 1. And what we're going to do is look at this, and then what were the sins of David in the temptation that he had. In James chapter 1, John Owen has a whole book on temptation to sin and mortification of sin. But James is writing to Christians who were scattered throughout the whole Mediterranean basin. He may have been writing mainly to Jewish Christians, but he ultimately meant all Christians to hear these words. And he talks about the trials that we undergo as Christians in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And the word for trials is also translated temptations. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing, and here's something we know, we believe this, and when our hearts doubt it, we are weak. When we believe it, we become strong. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So God tests our faith through trials, difficulties, opposition, persecution, difficulties concerning our health, our finances, sometimes how our children turn out. And these trials are meant for a purpose by God. To increase our faith, to purify our faith, to quit making dreams, our dreams of what we want to happen, more important than the reality of what is happening, and to trust God and persevere in faith. And that brings endurance. That means faithfulness, a continual faith in our lives. Let endurance have its perfect result, he says, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that's the goal of God in our life, that our faith would be pure, that we would trust in Him in all things and in Christ, our Lord, above everything, no matter what's happening on earth, no matter what others are doing. So we're to understand that trials are a part of the Christian life on purpose. And count it all joy that we have a God who knows what's going on, and we know that His purpose in the trial is to purify our faith. We can always say that no matter what's happening to us at the time. But then he goes on and says in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love Him. And notice the connection of these words, perseverance and love to God. Perseverance under trial is somehow connected to loving God. That means you love God above the situation, the circumstances of the trial, whether it's money, food, friend, a friend who betrays you, whether it's about a trial at work, a trial in the home, even in the church. The man who perseveres under trial is blessed by God, and he's also happy because he has once again seen the deliverance of God and once again seen how God upheld his faith when he thought he could not take another step of faith. Trials purify and increase our faith in God till we see him face to face. But this is part of loving God. And God promises that there will be a day when all our trials will be passed and there will be no more trials. Jesus rose from the dead to show us there will be no more trials one day. And we're going to rise from the dead with him. But then notice what he says. Let no one say in verse 13 when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. And here the word trial is used in the idea of being tempted to sin. So let no one say when he's tempted or tempted to sin, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, that is, to evil. He brings trials, but he never tempts any of us to evil. He doesn't look on Brother Fred and say, you know, he's too happy right now, and I'm going to send a temptation for him to sin. God doesn't do that. But as he did with Paul, he may allow Satan to send him a thorn in the flesh to purify his faith and find out that grace is enough to have in this life, no matter what else is happening. The love of God, the forgiveness of sin, the love of Christ, the presence of Christ through his Spirit, the love of God's people, the fellowship of the church, the love of a family that believes the same about Christ. All these things are great blessings, but we are tempted to sin. And the temptations come, the occasion of the temptation may be from outside. It may be a person or Satan himself that puts in front of us a temptation to sin against God, to commit an act of sin, to lie, to deceive, as David did. To let our minds run to imaginations that are sinful, as David did. And God allows those temptations of Satan. He prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that was written to Christians by Peter. So we are always to watch and pray that we would not enter into the temptation. We're to be alert. We're to watch. We're to think of Christ and look unto Jesus at all times. To keep our minds straight. To deal with the task, the holy task, the glad task of more and more confirming our thoughts and our feelings and our will to Christ-likeness, to God-likeness, which is the great goal of the gospel. The goal of our instruction, said Paul to Timothy, is love. So we come to this. Let no one say when he's tempted in verse 13, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God is pure and holy and good and cannot be tempted to sin. But each one is tempted, that is tempted to sin when he is carried away and enticed by somebody, or even within themselves, enticed by his own lust. That is the remaining sinful desires that in the hearts of men and women and children, even after they come to Christ, that remnant of sin, that corruption of the flesh is still there. No longer does sin dominate a Christian. No longer does Satan dominate a Christian. But the existence of sin has been decreed by God to remain in a Christian, that he or she may fight the good fight of faith and overcome evil with good, to join in the glory of God in the power of his grace to save sinners, made in his image to glorify him, fallen to glorify themselves, now to change them and turn them around to be beautiful examples of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and meekness and faithfulness and self-control, Christ-likeness. So God has permitted Christians to be tempted by sin, either that which rises up within them from past memories, past actions, similar circumstances that may arise, or simply Satan's poison darts that he shoots through our minds and says, if God is good, then why is this happening to you? But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it's like lust sees the temptation and then goes and joins, commits fornication with, or adultery with the temptation. Our desire commits adultery with the temptation and gives birth to sin. That's how sin arises in our life. Every time, that's what happens. We have been tempted in some way, either by ourselves, Satan, or the world, by friends, by family, physical circumstances, financial woes, personal betrayal. All kinds of things enter in as temptations for us to sin. And the sin that we have is when our desires to yield to that temptation and to sin against God, it's like fornication, till a sin has been given birth. It's very, very similar to what happened to David and Bathsheba and their son. So when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So do not deceive yourselves. Do not be deceived by others. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. So God brings his grace upon sinners who cannot control themselves, who yield to the temptations that are before them and destroy their own souls and their own lives. And he comes, and by his great gospel of truth, the word of truth, and the Spirit working in their hearts, transforms them and takes them out of darkness and going with every temptation that comes to light, looking to God for the power and the comfort of grace and the hope of the future to enable them to resist temptation. But they have to resist it. Now, coming back to David, we find that David yielded to temptation in several ways and sinned in several ways. And the first thing I want to point out is in verse 1, the first sin, as it were, in this text. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. And here's the problem. David stayed in Jerusalem. You notice what it says. It happened in the spring when kings go out to battle. And David had gone out to battle. He came with his armies and helped Joab, and they defeated the Syrians and also took Rabbah. And so the battle against the Syrians and the Ammonites was complete with David. And we have further details of that later on. But this time, to capture Rabbah, David had led to defeat other things. He just sent Joab and didn't go, as kings go to war. And he became idle. Idle. That is, he really didn't have a whole lot to do. And so he was out on his porch or his patio that was above the city on the top of his house, and he saw Bathsheba. And she was beautiful. The form of her was enticing to him. And he sinned against God and against her husband and against her. Now, what could have prevented David from sinning against Bathsheba and Uriah and God? Well, first of all, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, I hope I don't have my notes. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 14. And it's Moses, God has given through Moses counsel to the people of Israel when they want a king. And he's really warning them what will happen if they get an earthly king, because he was their king. God was their king. And his word through the prophets was their rule. And it says in verse 14, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. Now that's the first problem. They wanted to set a king over them like the kings of other nations and what they did to rule, what they did to make war, how they administered their kingdoms. They weren't thinking about a godly king or staying with God alone as their king. And so they turned away from God as king to have a nation of their own. He says, when that happens, and I will set a king, and you say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from your own countrymen you shall set as king over yourself. So you're not to let kings from another nation come in and be king. And that was often done in the ancient world, where another king from another country married the daughter of one country, and that king, her husband, became ruler over both countries. You shall surely set over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves, and that you may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall multiply horses for himself. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now when it comes about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law, that is at least the book of Deuteronomy. He shall write for himself a copy of this book on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that is, he thinks he should have privileges above the common man, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, that is, the commandment of about a king and also all of the commandments of God. He shall not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. That was the warning God gave to Israel concerning their selection of a human king one day. And the standards for that king were certain, and David knew them. He was, as part of his tenure as king and actually his work as a king, to keep the law of the Lord with him. the scroll on which he had written at least Deuteronomy word for word in front of the priest so that he didn't make any mistakes. That was to be with him at all times, and he was to read it every single day to remind him of the Lord, to remind him of the commandments of the Lord and how he is to reign as king. But he didn't do it that day, I don't believe. It doesn't say that, but it says that he was out on his roof walking around like he didn't have anything to do when he set his eyes upon Bathsheba. What if he had read the Word of God that day? Or what if he had it with him to remind him that he was to look unto the Lord as his refuge for all his joys, all his pleasures, the happiness of life, to look unto the grace of God that had fallen upon him without measure, that his son would be the Messiah and the King of glory. And having all that knowledge and seeing all the faithfulness of God for all those 20 years before, bringing him into kingship, sparing his life, blessing his activities as king, all of that he threw aside in one glance because he did not heed the Word of God. He did not read it that day. That's one reason. If the kings of Israel were supposed to read the Word of God every day in order to be able to function, maybe I should. In order to keep my mind upon the Lord and let His Word have reign in my heart, maybe I need to read it. Nevertheless, whether he had read it or not that day, he forgot it. He didn't forget it, but he willingly turned from it. And so here he glances upon a courtyard below the height of the king's palace or house, I should say, and he saw this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, taking a bath. And when he saw her, the lust of the flesh, the desire for women, the refusal to be faithful to his already wives, arose up within him in order to take Bathsheba to his bed. So it says in verse 2, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around the roof of the king's house, and from the roof saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. So this is another sin of David. He did not prepare himself, keep himself prepared to watch and pray that he enter not into temptation. He saw the temptation, he entered into it, instead of looking to Christ, to looking to his word, or looking to his already wives. Now when he saw Bathsheba and her beauty, the desire for the beauty of a woman arose in his heart when he already had wives that he was supposed to be faithful to, even Michael. And he had the entire Old Testament of the warnings against adultery, of having union with another man's wife. In fact, all through the Old Testament, including the prophets, God condemned Israel for being like a wife who committed adultery with false gods. They worshiped false gods, and God, in a metaphor, in a figure, called Israel a harlot for having adultery with gods that were not true or real. And at one point in Jeremiah 3:8, he said, "I divorce Israel." He hated divorce, but God divorced Israel because of her adulteries and harlotries. And so we come back to David as he looked at Bathsheba. He knew that the commandment, shall not commit adultery, meant also not to look upon a woman to desire her for your own, to lust after her. And Proverbs, written by his son Solomon, continually warn men from looking after women, to lust after them, especially women who are trying to involve you in some kind of sexual relationship. And so David did not heed the words of his greater son, that if you have heard that you shall not commit adultery, but if you even look upon a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery already. So David lusted after Bathsheba and committed adultery in his mind. That's where it all begins, in the mind, in the desires, in the heart. We covet something, and so we arrange our life or the life of others to get what we want, to manipulate others, to get what we want. Now, it says that Bathsheba was bathing in her courtyard, probably, and there were other houses around where people could see. So in one sense, we have to bring some accusation against Bathsheba for not being careful and modest so that she would seem to be beautiful and attractive by other rooftop watchers. And perhaps she even desired to do that because she knew David could see her. We don't know a lot about what was going on in Bathsheba. What we do find, when David called her, she didn't protest. She didn't close the door and say no to David's messengers. But she came and she lay with David. There's no evidence of resistance. There's no evidence of some kind of opposition to David. And she later became his wife. So many have placed all the blame, or most of the blame, on Bathsheba, in that she was in some way, at the least, failing to be modest and remembering that men can be tempted to sin by the way a woman presents herself. But the real sin is David. And one time there was a pamphlet sent around this church after I came, actually before I came, and then afterwards as well, called The Sin of Bathsheba. And it was sent to various women in the church. And so I had to deal with that whole issue when I came. And the intent of the pamphlet was to show that the reason men sin with adultery in their mind or lust after women in their mind is that it's the woman's fault for how she dresses. And this whole issue of a Christian woman's dress, in fundamentalism, became a topic where there were rules and structures and strictures about how a woman should dress so as not to tempt a man to sin. But there was very rarely the rebuke of men for being tempted, for lusting in their hearts and in their minds and going forth and joining with the temptation. I'm be careful how I say this, but I've known situations where men were so, teachers even, were so concerned about women's dress and writing pamphlets on it and condemning women in their dress, trying to say what's appropriate on sleeve length and length of shirt, length of dress and all those kinds of things, while at the same time wearing tight jeans and muscle shirts. And I know of one case of teaching that where the father allowed his son, teenage son, to come to church with tight jeans and tight muscle shirts. You see, this whole issue of modesty applies to men as well as women. And whether you're a man or a woman and you're attempting to show off your physique in some way to be attractive to others is a sin against God. We dress to the glory of God. We respect Him and we respect others, thinking, I must not tempt them to stumble into a sin and fall. So there's liberty on dress, but at the same time, we must remember the real issue. Sin is in the heart. And if we want to talk about sin in this situation, David was the perpetrator. David was the actor. Bathsheba may have been compliant, but the sin came from a believer in the future Christ. And that's the hard thing about the Christian life, is that we may still, and we do still, have remaining corruption in our minds. We do not think as clearly as we think we do. We are not as rational, reasonable, and informed of Scripture as we think we are. We are not infallible in our thinking. And we must always remember that and give account for the possibility that we might be wrong in certain situations. And not impose our opinions, things not stated in Scripture or commanded in Scripture, upon the conscience of another and bring them under our rule. But getting again back to David, and I'm going to have to close tonight, but and we'll come back to this next time. The sin of David is at the heart of what's happened, because he did not watch and pray that he would enter into temptation. Temptations are around kings all the time. Servants, other women, visitors from faraway countries, temptations to bribes, temptations to lust of the flesh, temptations to gather silver and gold for oneself at the expense of the country that he's ruling. And we see this all over the world. Dictators do this. Russia, China, billions of people there are under dictators who rule for their own selves. And the people have to submit to them. But when we do that in our own lives and manipulate others to satisfy our desires, we're just as sinful as they are and as David was. So this chapter, which I'll come back to next week with my notes, is telling the Christian, understand how fallible you can be. And that part of your responsibility is to keep God's word in your mind all through the day, to watch and pray, be aware of what's happening, and do not let your thoughts and your intents and the things that you do enter into a temptation that it gives birth to sin. And the sad thing about this chapter, which we'll come back to next time, is that the sin of David in betraying Uriah and killing him, he murdered Uriah, not the Ammonites. He sent him to the battle. It's that his heart was hard toward that. And he did not take responsibility for what he had done until Nathan came and brought the conviction of God of sin in David's life so that he repented. We can go a long time as Christians in hardness of heart when we are sinning and have yielded to temptation. And I think, of course, it's bad enough that he sinned against God and Bathsheba and Uriah, but when his sons saw that David lusted after another woman and had his way with her, his present sons and his future sons, we find out that Amnon raped his sister Tamar. And as soon as that happened, Adonijah killed, my mind just went blank, the first son. And then later, one of David's sons, Absalom, killed his brother for that. David saw all of that. It happened over periods of years. And he saw the results of him yielding to the temptation of sin reproduced in his children. Now, his children had to carry for their own sins before God's judgment. But the temptations to their sins can be traced back to the example of David's life and how he lived as a believer. It is one thing to sin against the commandments of God, the law of God, and we all know that we're condemned by sin and by the law. But it's another thing to sin against grace. Paul said, "What shall we say? Shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be." But when we as Christians sin, we always sin against grace. David sinned against grace. We sin against grace. We, as it were, set our faces toward God and harden our hearts to the grace, the blood, the empty tomb, the ascension, the glory that is before us. We harden our hearts toward those things because we want something right now that will satisfy us of something. The flesh, pride, pleasure. America worships pleasure more than God. It's grieved me to hear sports announcers sometimes say that this whole stadium with all these people is like a temple. And they're coming here to worship football. And the sad thing is that's what's happening. But where are those who love God and keep his commandments? Well, I believe God's raising up and Christ is building his church every day just like he planned to. But it comes down to each Christian's responsibility to watch and pray that they may not enter in temptation. By doing the things they should do as a Christian, so that they'll be alert enough to recognize a temptation to sin when it comes. And the good news about all this is that God still forgave David of this great sin and kept him king of his kingdom. That is an abundant grace, a beyond, it's almost, is there another word that we could say besides grace that would explain that kind of benevolence and kindness and mercy and patience and love of God for sinners? And yet, every Christian that sins, he continues to forgive, to cherish, and to help back on the way. But he first must bring us to repentance and trust alone in Christ alone to live Christ's way. If you don't know that strength, how remembering and looking unto Jesus gives you the strength to resist the temptation to sin, then you still don't understand grace. And you need to come to his feet with all your sins and bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, now risen from the dead, and do what the man in the temple said: be merciful to me, the sinner. And he will forgive your sins and accept you as his child and help you to overcome temptation, to carve out a better life, a grace loving life, a Christ-loving life, a life that brings glory to God, not because it's perfect, but because God is perfectly gracious. Come to Jesus Christ cease from sin, and do good. Let's pray. Father, forgive us of our sins and help us as we come to the text of Scripture and see even the greatest of men in the Old Testament, the greatest of believers, fall into terrible sin. And yet how you brought him to repentance and then restored, as it were, his kingship. And yet you did not forget to discipline him as a result of his sin in love. Help us all to remember David and then remember Christ, in whose mouth there was no deceit, in order to bring us to God. Then help us live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.